for about 4 years now, and I also teach science at Covenant High School. And it's my privilege to spend most of our Sundays in like this. Okay, that's okay. Is that better? And I'm not Britney Spears, so I'm not used to such technology. Okay, cool. But it's my privilege to spend the next Sundays in July sharing some themes that are very dear to me and very interested in, as Pastor Nicoletti asked me to talk to you guys at Sunday school. I thought it would be a great time to have some fun. So I've titled this Christian Reflections on Anthropology, Bioethics, and Genetic Engineering, which is just short for not being very much creative with titles. But in light of some current developments and the ocean we live in the sense of our culture, I think these are themes that would be very interesting for us to think about as Christians. And so let me pray first, and then we'll get going. Father Almighty, we thank you so much, Lord, for this day that you have set aside a day out of seven for us to specially focus on worshiping you and glorifying you. Help us now as we reflect on these themes and go to your word, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and our hearts to be able to believe your word and apply it. And in that way, help us make better witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we ask you all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what's the roadmap, so to speak? Today and next Sunday, I'll be trying to think about some foundational issues for us. And then if you're very interested in the genetic engineering aspect, I'm going to spend more time on that on our third class, which would be on the last Sunday of July. And so today, specifically, to set the first foundation for us as Christians, I want to talk about what does it mean to be a human? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? But first, take a recent case. This is 2025. Infant with rare incurable disease is first to successfully receive personalized gene therapy treatment. So a child was born and they identified he had a genetic disorder where his liver wasn't able to process protein properly and ammonia builds up in his blood, and that's very, very dangerous, 50% of mortality, right? And so doctors were able to correct a specific gene mutation, specific change in the baby's liver cells and its DNA using a technology called CRISPR. Doesn't have anything to do with air fryers, but we'll talk more about that eventually. But it's able to make precise changes to your DNA inside your cells. And this is the first known case of this sort of treatment being applied in a personalized way to a single patient designed to target specifically liver cells. And this baby, which was about 6 months of age, was able to have great improvement in its health. There's still much to go, but it's fascinating what we can do these days. We can edit the sequence of instructions inside our cells in a personalized, targeted manner. And as wonderful as this is, we can start thinking about questions. Well, the baby was 6 months of age, already born. What if it was applied at an earlier stage? Perhaps the very first stages of life, perhaps outside of the womb, coupled with in vitro technology, instead of targeting specific liver cells, targeting the whole of the baby, right? And what if it was applied not necessarily to repair a disease, but perhaps to improve a little bit, right? So many of our characteristics are influenced by our genetics. If we have the power, why not perhaps make us a little bit better, direct our evolution, so to speak? And so this is why the question, what is man? And by this, I also am including women, of course. What are humans is so urgent for us today. And how we answer that question impacts all areas of our life. This is what we call anthropology, right? But so consider how some non-Christians would answer this question. What is man? Historically, you have what have been called idealistic anthropologies. So they consider the human being to be basically a spirit, and the body is something foreign to our real nature. And this is a view that has crept into the church as well. The idea that the body is the lower order of reality, the true you is your mind, your soul, your spirit. Views like Gnosticism that deny the resurrection, for instance. I can also think about, I'm perhaps stretching it too much, but when people today talk about, oh, your heart of hearts is who you truly are, and then you change your body in light of that, right? Perhaps the other extreme, materialistic anthropologies, they will consider man as being mainly a product of material elements. Another animal created by a process that doesn't have him in mind from the outset. And so all his mental, emotional, spiritual life and structure, they're just byproducts of his material constitution, of the chemical reactions happening in his brain. So you can think of Marxism or evolutionism. How we think about this really influences how we deal with a series of issues. So if we're just another animal, fruit of a blind watchmaker, and now we have the power, why not improve what the blind watchmaker evolution got wrong? Why not direct our future like that? Why not take control? Why not change who we are? Are we able to change who we are? But, so we have these two basic ideas, idealistic, materialistic anthropologies, but they both really miss the point. If the Bible teaches that the most important thing about man is that he is inescapably related to God, then any view of man that rejects that from the outset is not only deficient, but idolatrous, because it worships the creature instead of the creator. But as Christians, we have to be careful that none of these ideologies would creep into our views. And they have been creeping into Christianity alongside history. So I mentioned the view, for instance, that, oh, our final hope is this disembodied existence in heaven, and our body is really just a prison. And there are even theologians today on the other extreme that would say that we don't really have a soul, and so when we die, we are just dead until we're resurrected, which is crazy to think about. So what would be the biblical view? And this is what I want to talk about specifically today. So today, laying the foundations, what is a biblical view of man and what principles can we extract from that? Next Sunday, I'll be talking about the antitheses to the biblical view and how that influences our culture and even us. And so the last Sunday, we'll bring it all together and talk about genetic engineering more fully. But if I were to summarize in one sentence, and this is not me, this is Anthony Hikima, book recommendation, Created in God's Image. What is man? Man is a created person in the image of God. And I know the wording might sound a little bit weird, but it's very deliberate. Man is a created person in the image of God. So let's break this down. First, that man is created. And that's fundamental. The Bible starts with the truth that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then let us make man in our image. That means that human beings do not exist independently, but they depend fully on God for their existence. And human beings are not autonomous. They're not law unto themselves, but they are heteronomous. They rely on God's law and should submit to God's law. We're but a creature of God. We're completely dependent on him. In him we move and have our being, as Paul says in Acts 17. Right? We cannot lift a finger apart from God's will. And that means that some aspects of what we are part of how God made us, right? We're limited, we're temporal, we're finite, we're subject to God's law, we rely on God's revelation. This, even if there was no sin, those are truths about who we are. But man is not only a creature, he's also a person. And being a person means that we have a kind of relative independence. So we can make decisions, we can set goals, we're morally responsible for what we do. So we have these two sort of paradoxical truths that we have to hold on together. We cannot lift a finger apart from God's will, but when I lift my finger, I do lift my finger, right? When I utter my words with my lips, I do utter them, right? I am responsible for that, but under God's providence. But then you can think, well, aren't angels also created persons? And I would say they are. So what's unique about human beings? And here's the heart of the matter, the heart of the Christian answer to what is man. Man is the image of God. What does that mean? I could ask you, what does that mean to be created in the image of God? Any thoughts that comes to your mind? What is the image of God? So our features have some similarity to God. Is that what we're... Okay. Anything else comes to your mind when you think about the image of God? Yeah, he is the exact imprint of God's nature, right? He is the image of God in the fullest sense. We're relational beings, right? We don't exist as isolated individuals. We have ability to relate to each other and to God. Anything else? Yeah, we can think, we can reason, we're moral agents. Now, interestingly, all of your answers are correct in the sense that I'm going to argue that all of those constitute the image of God. Historically, Christians have tried to single out what exactly is the image of God. It's your ability to reason and that distinguishes you from the animals. No, it's your ability to relate to God. Well, let's go to the Bible and see what's the biblical teaching. Starting with the Old Testament. Interestingly, if you were to survey the Old Testament and the mentions to image of God explicitly, only happen in the book of Genesis. Three times, or in three texts. Genesis 1, Genesis 5, and Genesis 9. Which is fascinating. It's more something presupposed by the Bible than spend time expounding what it is. Well, let's go to Genesis 1 real quick. I don't know if you have your a Bible close to you, but I want to take a look at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. And this is going to be where I'm going to spend most of my time. So, of course, we all have started our yearly Bible reading plans, and at least Genesis 1, we've made it there. Even if we don't necessarily make it through all the time. And so we know what's going on. God creates the heavens and the earth, and then he speaks, let it be, and it is made. But then there's a break. There's something different. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then, skipping to verse 31, at the end, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Fascinating text that I think some things we can often miss. First, notice how unique and special the creation of men is. Up to this point, God is saying, let it be so, and it is.
And then there's this break. He stops and there's a deliberation, a divine counsel. Let us make men after our likeness, after our image. And now theologians have dwelt on why is there a plural here, right? Let us. Some have said that it's God and his angels. Some have said it's a plural of majesty. But I think that the best reading, if we look at the whole of Revelation, is that it's showing that God doesn't exist as a unity, but as a plurality. In light of the New Testament, we know God as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And man is created to reflect that. Man is not a series of isolated individuals, but we form an organic community that relates to each other, men and women complementing each other. And the word here for man could be translated to mankind, but we know from Genesis 2 there's also a specific focus on two individuals. So we can understand God creating the man and the woman from whom all mankind would descend. And they are created in his image and likeness. Interestingly, in Hebrew there's no end, image and likeness, as if they were different things. A lot of ink has been spilled on what that means. Some have said that image is something natural, likeness is something added supernaturally that you lose after the fall. No. There's no essential difference between these words in Hebrew. They're most put together to emphasize what's being said. They tell us that man is a representation of God who is like God. Think of an ancient king that over his dominion would erect statues of himself to represent him and show his dominion. Or think of a temple where there would be images of the deity. And here God is applying this to all human beings descended from Adam and Eve. Notice how it's comprehensive. The biblical text is not saying this is the image of God, but man, them, they are the image of God. It's comprehensive. All that we are and all that we are called to be is to represent and be like God. And that reflects the dominion God gives man, to exercise dominion as God has dominion. The fellowship and the relationality we have as male and female and forming societies and existing in a community where one person affects the other. We're personal responsible beings with a spiritual nature, such as God is a personal responsible being with a spiritual nature. We're called to be co-creators with God. There's a cultural mandate to develop God's creation and to spread his dominion over creation. And originally created very good. So very important also in light of the New Testament that at this point, our first parents were created in a state of integrity, of innocence, but of positive holiness. Adam and Eve were not just neutral beings that could go either way. No, they were created positively holy with the ability not to sin. But unfortunately, they do sin. And I'm not going to dwell too much on the passages that talk about the fall, but we can think about what the fall does. It severs our relationship to God, distorts our relationship to each other, distorts how we exercise our dominion. Now there will be thorns and thistles. Cursed is the ground because of you. There's a reality of death entering. Up to this point, man and woman, they were not liable to death. Death was like a disease that could enter them if they were not to be submitting to God. And as they don't submit to God, now death is a reality, right? So that affects even their physical nature. And so some theologians have said that because of sin, man ceases, is not the image of God anymore. So let's look at Genesis 9 real quick, verse 6. And you could go to Genesis 5 too, but I want to skip that and go to Genesis 9, verse 6. It's an interesting verse. happens after the flood when God is reiterating his covenant to Noah. And he says to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So interesting thing to keep in mind. Even after the fall, where man is no longer in his actions, in his holiness, representing being like God, his structure is affected by sin, there is death, there is the curse. But still, God refers to man, and man after the fall, fallen man, as the image of God, although tarnished and corrupted. To touch the image of God is to touch God himself. That's why we have the gravity of murder in this text, but there's so many implications we could think about this. So if we stop and think about what we're reading here, it seems clear that the Old Testament teaches that man was created in God's image and still exists in that image. And in fact, not only to say that man has the image of God, but that man is the image of God. And I think that's very important from the Old Testament standpoint. What is it to be human? It is to be image of God. I love the way theologian Herman Bavinck puts it. The whole human being is the image and likeness of the whole divine being. Reformed theology does not hesitate to say that the image of God is the very essence of man, something that you cannot lose without ceasing to be man. Now let's go to the New Testament. One place, very explicit use of the word. So James chapter 3 verse 9, also shedding light on what it is to be the image of God. And notice there's a parallel there with Genesis 9 in a sense. James says, with our tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So one thing, just note how likeness and image in a sense are used interchangeably. They complement each other. But it's interesting what James is telling us here. When we curse even those who are not part of the covenant of grace, those who are not Christians in that case, we're cursing people who are made in the image of God. Humans were at one point in the past made in the image of God, and they still are the image of God. So it's inconsistent in his case, he's saying, to praise God and then curse our fellow human being. But there's another fascinating aspect of the image of God revealed in the New Testament that was brought up, that Jesus Christ is referred to as the perfect image of God. And so I could mention a few passages, not to dwell too much on them. But one could be 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says, in their case, the unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Sorry. So what Paul is telling us here, he is specifically applying that term image of God to Christ. And similarly in Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verse 3, chapter 1 of Hebrews, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so think about a coin. You're making a coin, you're imprinting an image on it, and everything in the coin is exactly like what was using to make the print. The argument is that what the sun is in an absolute sense, the Father is. They are co-equal in their being, in their nature. And so there's a sense in which Christ, the Son of God, is the image of God in an absolute sense, in a way that we humans are not. We're the image of God in a relative sense because we're merely creatures. But think about it. And so far, any questions? Yeah? Yes? That is exactly the case. And that is exactly what I was going to say. That's a very, very good point. So the idea is, right, Christ as the second Adam, as who was human, perfectly human as well, but without sin, we can look to him to see what would it for us to be the image of God in its perfection had we not fallen, and what we can expect at a glorified state, right? In Christ, we acquire what Adam would have acquired through his obedience, but he was not obedient. That's why we need the second Adam, Christ. But just a thought, think about it. Why did Christ come as a man? Could the incarnation had happened, Christ becoming another animal, right? And we know that doesn't work. There are several passages. Just read Romans 5. But presumably, because man uniquely, and that's only applied to human beings who are created in the image of God, then the second person of the Trinity could assume human nature. That second person, it would seem, could not have assumed a nature that had no resemblance whatsoever to God. In other words, the incarnation confirms the doctrine of the image of God. And so as we look to Christ, he was human in the truest sense. He had a physical body, and as he has resurrects, he has a physical glorified body. He had a human soul, human will, human mind. That's the perfect image of God. And since he was without sin, we see that in its perfection, right? And so think about it. If we were to describe Christ's life with one word, being the perfect image of God, what word perhaps would you use? One word. Obedience. That's a very good word. There's another one I'm thinking about. Holiness. Love. All those, of course, but love. Think about love, right? Christ, no one loved like Christ. Loved God above all things. Loved neighbor to the point of dying on the cross, right? If that is true, then the heart of what it would mean to fully be the image of God is to love God and man fully. So that's fascinating to think about. There's a lot that could be said of what we can learn from Christ as the image of God. But there's another aspect too that relates more particularly to us as those who are in Christ. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So those who are predestined, who are called the elect, they're predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. So there's a sense in which we as Christians, our final goal is to be reshaped into the image of Christ, the perfect image of God. An eschatological future goal. What about Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10? Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed, currently being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Fascinating. So the fact that the image of God must be restored in us implies that there is a sense in which it was distorted by sin. But as we have seen, there are several passages that show that there is a sense in which fallen man is still an image bearer of God. But there's also a sense in which we no longer clearly bear that image because of sin, and therefore we need to be restored to that image. The image of God in this sense of being restored is not something simply static, but dynamic. There's an end goal, a glory to be like Christ, something that Adam would have acquired if he had remained obedient. So it's the pattern according to which our lives are being renewed and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the goal towards which we're moving in Christ. So a lot to think about. If I were to summarize, to be faithful to the biblical evidence, our understanding of the image of God must then include two senses. So there is a sense in which the image of God is something unlosable to man, part of his essence and his existence, something that you cannot lose without ceasing to be man. Now, a helpful way that Reformed theologians have called this is called this the image of God in the broad sense, or the structural aspect of the image of God. The whole human being is that image, soul, body, its faculties, capacities, conditions, relationships, our structure in the broad sense. And think about it, that's why sin is so grave, because we're still the image of God, but we are using that image not for the glory of God, but for his dishonor. But there's another aspect of the image, which have been called the narrow or functional sense, which is understood as something that was perverted when man fell into sin and is being restored and renewed in the process of sanctification. So you could think about our actions, our relationships with God, how we use our gifts and capacities. I really like this twofold way of thinking. There's structure and function, or structure and direction. Adam was created in his structure to represent God, so that in his functioning he would mirror and reflect God. With sin, we use that in a corrupted, distorted way, and sin also distorts our structure. We have decay, we have death, we have the curse. But the Holy Spirit is sanctifying, so that in the end, when we're fully glorified after the image of Christ, we will fully, then both realities will be side to side again, fully imaging God. So it would include our soul, our spirit, our qualities, our spirituality, our psychical powers and faculties, our intellectual and moral integrity, our body as the instrument through which that is exercised, right? We could not exercise dominion over creation without our bodies, and our dominion over the earth. And I think this is so important to us, to have this broad, comprehensive understanding of what the image of God is, and all that we are, and all that we're being made to be in Christ. What does that have to do with the topic? So here's sketching some applications for us, and then we should have time for some questions, I think. What are the implications for how we understand technology, and particularly the theme of bioethics? Well, first is to think that we cannot change our nature, right? Our nature is rooted in God's creational purposes. And so every time we treat human beings as purely material beings, or at the bottom, purely determined by their genetics, or think about Richard, I don't know if you've ever read Richard Dawkins, he talks about the selfish gene, and so who we are is just like machines to propagate our genetics. Every time we treat human beings like that, we're treating him as something that he is not. It's reductionistic, and it fails to take account of who we are, and it also gives false hopes false understandings. But there's something deeper that I want to talk about, how this relates to our topic. And this is from another book that I would also recommend. This is from a Dutch Reformed engineer and philosopher who's, well, as I said, a Christian, but he writes Technology and Christianity, Essays on the Interface. Very fascinating work, Egbert Skirman. Look at what he says. The Christian sees the individual, though corrupted and defaced, as the created image of God. And so God's love and care continually reach out to the individual. Therefore, we must love everyone of our fellow human beings. Out of this love, we can use scientific technological possibilities to combat sickness and relieve suffering. Right? After all, that's result of the fall, as is done in the medical sciences. But the Christian's view of human beings is based on the inviolability and integrity of every individual. And it's also very important. Our value, our integrity, comes not from us being able to develop certain characteristics or to having or not possessing certain status, but from our very nature, to what we are as the image of God. So it doesn't matter who you are, your condition. If there's something missing in your condition, right, you could think of severe diseases, for instance. From the very moment you have a human being in conception, you have there an image bearer of God. And because of that, inviolable in its integrity and value. And we also realize that death, diseases, suffering, the utmost cause of those things, it's not the evolutionary process, it's not the way things are, it's sin. It's a religious failure. And as we all know, sin and a religious failure cannot be cured by science and technology. Science and technology can only moderate human suffering, never entirely repair the effects of this corruption. So I think this is very important for us to keep in mind as Christians living in the world that we live and as we relate to these fields and perhaps pursue careers in these fields, that all of these amazing developments in science and technology, they must not become a Tower of Babel, an idol. They cannot cure what's the root of our problem. And so, what would that look like? Egbert Skirman brings a very interesting image, which he calls then, under a Christian view, for the image of God, how we should relate to science and technology. He calls it the garden model. So perhaps the last verse, if we go to Genesis 2, chapter 15, after then in Genesis 2, there's more detail in the creation of man, of Adam. God says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And theologians have noted the similarity here with the work of the Levites in the temple. God creates his creation. He creates his creation, of course, so that he would dwell and would have fellowship, and human beings were to be, in the sense, these prophet, priests, kings that would spread God's glory as they multiplied and were fruitful and exercised dominion over all of creation. And they were to work it and keep it under God's ruling, under God's dominion for his glory. A very different view from what I want to talk about our next class, I'm going to use an analogy here. If you're my student, you've heard this before probably, which is the Saruman view. If you like the Lord of the Rings, what does he do? He destroys all the trees, creates this machinery that's controlling, and he wants to control reality and bend it to his will. It's the same sin of Sauron and Morgoth, right? It's controlling, bending towards their will. That's not man as the image of God is to work it and keep it. And as we relate to reality as God's creation. And when we relate to human beings as image bearers. And so this perspective of science and technology seeking to serve life and to serve God instead of controlling and bending reality to achieve some sort of salvation. So these are just some thoughts. Next class, I'm going to develop a little bit more on this aspect, but comparing it to what would be the denial of it. So we're going to do a deep dive on what would be the Saruman worldview, as I have put it. And then on our last day, we'll dive deeper on what these modern genetic engineering technologies are, what they do, and how they're influenced by these perspectives, and how we as Christians can better relate to them. Now, that was about 40 minutes of me talking, and I know we still have some time, but it's good to have some time for questions, and also perhaps can end a little bit earlier if needed. Any questions? That's either a good sign or a bad sign. One thing, I do have notes that I plan on making available, and there's a bibliography too, but I, if you're interested in these topics, I would highly recommend these two books. Right, so Created in God's Image is a deep dive into the biblical view of what man is, and then specifically related to technology, and he also talks about genetic engineering and several other things, this author, which I'm going to talk more about next time. Well, if there's, yeah. Oh yeah, so Created in God's Image, and this one is Technology and Christianity, Essays on the Interface. This is not his main book. His main book, if I'm not mistaken, is, he has a few, but two to mention is, one is Faith, Hope, and Technology. And the other is Christians in Babel. It's all by this guy. He is Dutch, so I'm probably butchering. I just say Egbert Schuurman, Schuurman. But if you know Dutch, please don't cringe. Any other comments or questions, Paul?
Mm-hmm. KJ, he's known as.
Yeah.
He's essentially been cured of CPS1 mm-hmm. deficiency, which is an irreversible death sentence mm-hmm. until this happened. And the amazing thing is now CRISPR, this technology, is being used. About 100 people have been cured of sickle cell.
Mm-hmm.
Intelligence in creating the DNA code, the genetic code, and how this intelligence has been passed on to those created in His image who now have borrowed from God's intelligence or analogously used God's amazing intelligence to bring such amazing cures. So it just redounds to the glory of God and His amazing goodness and magnificence, and I just find it thrilling.
It is, and it's something that I think if you look even a few decades ago, it's just science fiction, and now it's reality. So it is crazy. I want to do a deeper dive on this on our third installment, but it is something really amazing, amazing, amazing. Cannot stress that enough. That's a great question. So it really does change the DNA. So it makes changes in the DNA molecule to change the instruction. But in the case of these specific treatments, they have been targeting it in such a way using certain vehicles for delivering it that the idea is not to affect the germline, so that it wouldn't be something that would be transmitted by reproduction. So it's just... In his case, I think they're just trying to change the liver cells, not the reproductive cells. But potentially, we would have the technology to make changes that would affect the germ line, the germ cell line perhaps, or perhaps make changes at earlier stages of development that would affect the body more broadly. And so those are why some ethical questions are raised too. And how do we... Do you just shun it all and say, oh, it's too dangerous, or just embrace it and like, yeah, let's go crazy? It's just fascinating. Any, yeah?
So, just curious to get your thoughts, too. So, you know, we have the ability now to have, say, artificial limbs, et cetera, or other human-created augmentations to the body, and there's a lot of effort around neural networking, you know, neural link.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of manipulating genes, taking some of what, I guess you might say, you know, we have the way we think in God's image and transferring that to something digital. Just curious if you have any thoughts on that direction.
Well, I do, and I want to touch upon it actually too next time, but here's a thought. Part of being who we are, even before the fall, is being limited, finite, dependent on God. What a lot of these big tech guys are saying is that, oh, those are evil things, byproduct of our animal nature. We need to transcend it, and then in a sense, be like God. If you catch the breeze, right? Bless you. And so I think there is a sense in which that can be dangerous in promising things that, oh, we're going to be able to transcend our nature and live in a digital world. And because of the fact that we are made in the image of God, I think that is not possible. So I think it's more likely that that would not going to result in some weird, you know, utopian future, but more in harming human beings as they try to do that. As they try to control and shape things to their will. So it's also very fascinating. It's something that permeates through several areas of life. I don't know if that answers your question, but I really do want to talk more about this next time with something termed technicism, something I don't think a lot of us have heard of. We hear about materialism, scientism, but technicism as that which permeates the worldview of Western society, which I've deemed the Saruman mindset. Yeah. Any final thoughts? Yeah.
Possibilities.
Oh, yeah.
somewhere. And that's just, it's good for us to be thinking about it now before it pops up.
Yeah, and the way these things go, it's really exponential. And people have talked about biohacking, for instance, and those kinds of things. And so certainly have, I wish if you're all able to be here our next encounter, I do want to touch more on these subjects with you guys. Hopefully today we've been able to lay down some foundations as a Christian view. Let me pray. And yeah, 5 minutes to spare. Father Almighty, thank you, Lord, that you have made us, each one of us, in your image. You have knitted us in our mother's womb. We have been fearfully and wonderfully made. And as we are under the covenant of grace, Lord, we are being renewed in that image in Christ by your Holy Spirit. So help us cling to that. Help us be bearers and proclamators of that to the world and to show the world how a better way, Lord, a way that glorifies you, a way that honors our neighbors and loves them, that takes good care of your creation for your glory. Pray that you would bless this Lord's Day, bless the rest of our day, bless those that are here today and those that are not able to be here today. In Jesus' name, amen.